The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good morning to you. It's good to see everybody. I love Palm Sunday, and so we're going to take our text from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, if you'd turn there for today's study. Matthew chapter 21. Once upon a time, there was a very, very sick man. He was weak and feeble. He always felt like he couldn't keep up with the rest of the crowd and always felt fatigued and just everything. It just seemed to kind of, in the last several years of his life, he just felt like he just hadn't been quite himself, and his skin complexion changed and he was losing hair and just felt shaky and weak. And man, he did all kinds of research online and looked at all these syndromes and disorders and health issues that he'd look up. And he even visited a few doctors, and they tried to prescribe medicines and antidepressants. And he ended up going to a naturopath, and they just overloaded him on vitamins and herbs and weeds and nuts and twigs. And the guy just, man, he just was trying everything, just trying everything. But he never felt better. Well, years went by, just getting worse and worse, when finally a friend of his said, "Hey, I've got this doctor friend. And he is wonderful, man. He's the best. He knows exactly how to help people, and he's helped so many people. Look at all my friends that have been to this doctor, and man, they're doing good, and they're walking healthy and strong, and man, you should go see him." He finally, for the first time in years, actually had a little hope. So he made an appointment. And with a spring in his step, thinking, man, maybe I'm going to get some help. He went into the doctor, and the doctor did some blood tests and, you know, checked out his health and did a physical and all that stuff. And the doctor came in and started to consult with the guy. And he said, "Here's the thing. I know exactly what the problem is." And the guy, with anticipation, said, "Really? What is it?" He says, "You need to lose 60 pounds. You are obese. And the food you eat is not good for you. And because of your weight, you've got other issues that are stacking upon each other, you know, and you got to do this. And man, you got to lose 60 pounds. And the guy, man, he turned red in the face, and he was a little embarrassed and very perturbed. He's like, "Man, what are you talking about?" He said, "Well, you know, you've tried all this stuff, but you need to get off all the meds. You're going to stop doing all the fads and all the stuff that you've been studying. Just drop all that and eat more veggies and, just eat smaller, healthy, balanced meals. And it'll be great." Well, the guy said, "You're a quack doctor, man. What do you think you're saying, calling me obese? That's insulting." And he was just angry and red in the face. And he got so angry, he got up and stomped out of the doctor's office, rejected him. And then he went to his friend and said, "Man, why did you tell me about that guy? He's a total loser doctor. Doesn't know what he's talking about." Just fuming. Every time people would bring up doctors, he'd say, "Well, I know this one doctor who's a total wacko." And he would talk about him and be angry about him. And the guy, well, a couple years later, he died of a heart attack. The end. Once upon a time, there was a woman who, well, she dealt with stress at work and stuff. And so she started to drink, profusely, actually. A lot of, as soon as she get home from work, man, she just hit the bottle. And man, and she was not doing very well financially. In fact, she was just a little tight there financially. So she, to support her drinking and all that, and she also got a couple DUIs, and she had to pay some fines and all this. And man, she was just broke, but she was an alcoholic. And she'd drink and drink, and finally she ran out of money. So at work, she had a job where she handled some of the business's money. And she started to skim small amounts of money off where no one would notice, stealing from her employer. She did this for quite some time, supporting her alcohol habit, getting in trouble with her DUIs. And in fact, as the years went by, she started taking more and more money. And she got another DUI where finally the judge says, "You are prohibited now from driving a vehicle at all. We are revoking your license." And man, this was so frustrating. She had to get drives to work from friends, and she just get more angry when she think about how unfair that judge was to take away her license. And yet she just kept drinking. But she kept skimming money, and as the years went by, she skimmed more and more. And finally, one day it caught up to her when her employer found out what she had been doing all these years. And by that time, she'd stolen more than $100,000. And as she got busted for that, the employer called the cops, and they arrested her. There she was in jail. And so they released her on bail, and she got out, and she thought, man, what am I going to do my life semester? Well, one of her friends came up and said, I have an attorney friend who's wonderful. He'll help you. He's the best. He's helped a lot of people, and he'll meet with you. And so she had a meeting with this attorney, and the attorney sat down and looked at her case and thought about it. He said, here's what you need to do. First of all, you need to admit to the crime and pay the penalty. You're going to go to jail, and you need to go to jail for quite a while. Meanwhile, while you're in jail, you need to recover from your addiction to alcohol. And when you get out of jail, you've got to get in a good recovery program, and you got to get help. And after that, you need to get a job, and you need to repay all the money that you stole from your employer. That's what you need to do. Well, she looked at that attorney, fuming. Her face turned bright red. Veins were popping out of her neck. She was like, what are you doing, you loser lawyer attorney? What right? I didn't come here for a lecture. And she just got so angry that she marched out of there, and she started writing letters trying to have this lawyer disbarred because he wouldn't help her. He wouldn't get her off the hook. And so she ended up fighting and losing, and she ended up going to prison, and she died of cirrhosis of the liver. The end. Once upon a time, there was a small nation, a bunch of people who really suffered greatly. And they were in such trouble because the land that they possessed as their own, well, it was a land that happened to be right in the middle of all kinds of feuds throughout the ages. Nation after nation, struggling, warring, fighting, beating each other up. Meanwhile, this poor little nation was the speed bump between all the other nations that went to battle. Century after century, these people, man, they were just being romped over time and time again. When ultimately the Roman Empire, after the, you know, Assyrians, after the Babylonians, and so many Medes and Persians and all that stuff, and the Greeks came through, Alexander the Great trounced through there. And then finally the Romans came through their little country and was very oppressive. The iron fist of the Roman Empire crashed down on this small group of people known as the Jews. And there, they were in trouble. They were being oppressed by the Romans and really very much slaughtered. As the years went on, the Romans got more and more brutal. And there was even threat of the Romans totally taking over and wiping out Jerusalem, their capital city, altogether. But one time there came a day where people said, we believe that we have a deliverer. We believe we have a savior. And we've heard that he's helped all kinds of people. We heard that he changed water into wine. And we heard that he actually raises the dead and heals the leper. Who is this dude? Well, he's from Galilee, and he's going to be the Messiah that our prophecies speak of, this coming Messiah that would deliver us from this oppression, from all the struggles, from all the pain and suffering we've endured. And the people heard about this Messiah and were questioning and wondering, but there came a day where he came in to their city of Jerusalem. And people with great expectation, a spring in their step, hoping that there would be help for their problem. Oh, their problems weren't just because they were innocently in the way, but God had told that nation earlier, if you reject me, if you rebel against my word, if you worship idols and you follow false gods, then I will leave you to your own devices and you will be troubled on every side. But if you turn to me and humble yourselves and pray, then I will heal your land. I will bless you as a people group. But these people, they were rebellious. They were stubborn against God and rejected his word and very much did their own thing, did that which was right in their own sight. And now they're hoping for a deliverer from the same God that they rejected, from the same scriptures that they didn't listen to. They were thinking, well, maybe this will be the Messiah that we hope for, the Messiah that we need. We need someone to deliver us from this Roman oppression. And so, finally the day comes where Jesus, the Messiah, would come in, and the Jews would look and say, is this the answer? And at first, it seems like they are excited, they're blessed. In fact, let's take a look, Matthew chapter 21, and let's read there. It says in verse 1, Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, and when they drew near to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. By the way, that's a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that their king would come riding on the colt of a donkey. Well, verse 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, of course, means save now, or save us, we pray. Verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So this little nation, hopeful, wondering about this guy, not really knowing who he is. Is it possible for a nation to be a little bit hopeful of a new leader? Wanting hope and change. And there they are crying out, Hosanna to Jesus, but they don't even know who he is. They don't even know what he really stands for or what he's all about, but they're saying, he's our man. Is that possible? And here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And when people ask, who is this guy? They're like, I don't know, some prophet from Nazareth. Well, that's not even right. Jesus was not just a prophet from Nazareth. They really didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't know really who he was, but they knew what they were hoping. They were hoping to be delivered from their problem. And little do they know, their deliverance is in fact there. It is in fact Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the one that would answer all their needs, all their problems. But the question is, would they like what he was there for, how he came, and why he came? Would they enjoy that? Would they embrace it? Or would they be like the man who says, I don't need to lose weight. What are you talking about, you wacko doctor? Or the woman, I don't need to confess my sin and deal with my consequences. You're a wacko lawyer. Or would they say, who are you? Jesus, we thought you might be helpful to us, but would they reject him and despise him? Keep your finger here and go forward to chapter 27, Matthew 27. Let's see what the same group of people say only, well, a week later. There in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is now being tried before Pontius Pilate, the Roman leader there in that region. In Matthew 27, verse 22, there we read, it says, Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Whew. It's interesting when someone actually meets a person or hears some advice that is good, solid, sound advice. It's interesting to me when someone hears something that is radically just true. And yet, when they hear the truth, they vehemently reject it. They soundly refute, deny, and often get very mad at the messenger who's saying that bit of truth. That's human nature. If it's not the solution you wanted, then it's no solution at all. And so, it's funny. Here's our culture. You think the first story that I told, you think our culture, you know, with all the diet books and diet programs and electrodes you can stick to your ab and have it shock your ab into a six-pack. With all that stuff, you'd think we would have found the one that just ends all the diet discussions. Pretty soon you just have to do away with the whole diet section in the bookstores because, well, they found the one that works. The funny thing is, I think they have. Not that I have it all down or anything, but I think it's true. I think people know, generally, if you're really honest, you need to kind of eat healthier, smaller meals, show restraint, exercise, and you'll probably do okay, generally speaking. But if somebody is told, "No, man, this is what you got to do," some people, "No, I want to do the such and such diet, and I'm going to strap those little electrodes to my ab and watch TV." And while I'm watching TV, bzzz, 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 and it'll work. And I think you're a jerk for telling me I need to eat broccoli. Or someone who has made their own bed and now they got to sleep in it, like the woman who was ripping off her employer and did all those things. You know, it's amazing when somebody speaks the truth and when so much of human nature just says, "I reject that. And that's not my plan. That's not what I wanted. I wanted to get off the hook. I wanted to not deal with that." And there was no help. There was no restoration. In the same way, human nature looked at Jesus Christ and said, "Okay, who is this guy? Maybe there's hope here. Maybe this guy will save us. Is this the guy?" But when he wasn't what they hoped, he didn't come in the way that they had hoped, and he didn't come for the reason that they had hoped, and thus they rejected him and said, "Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us." See, Palm Sunday is an interesting part of the story of the gospel where really Jesus, man, he came but was misunderstood. He came but people rejected what he came to do. You see, oftentimes we get it all wrong. We miss the whole point. Now, the thing that probably was the first thing that clued them off to this isn't really the idea that we had. We wanted someone coming in and conquering the Romans. A leader that would stir us up and get us united and band together and fight. The people knew of those kinds of leaders. In fact, by the way, years earlier, same city, one of their conquerors came in. You see, there was a guy that kind of an interesting story, by the way, back in 345 BC. There was a guy named Philip. He was a general, powerful. And Philip had a little son who liked to, you know, play like his dad and fight battles, you know, imaginary battles, even as a little child. And so he wanted a horse. He said, "Daddy, Daddy, I want a horse." Well, he was too little to have a horse. So one of his father's slaves became this little boy's horse. His name? Well, in the English, if you translate his name to English, it means ox head. And this little boy would ride poor Oxhead all around the house. In fact, history tells us that this little boy would actually wear spurs and ride this slave all around the house with his spurs. Poor Oxhead. But finally, the little boy got old enough, and his father bought him a beautiful black stallion with a white star on its forehead. And this young boy named him Oxhead, because that's who he used to ride when he was little. Oxhead the slave, Oxhead the horse, that'll be great. And he trained the horse. He got it all ready to fight battles with him, this young man. Well, he named his horse Oxhead, but if you translate that into the Greek language, the Greeks, it was Bucephalus. That was the name of his horse. Maybe one of the most famous horses of all time. It was the horse of Alexander the Great, the little boy who trained his horse up. Bucephalus went into many a battle. In fact, Bucephalus was with Alexander the Great up until one of his campaigns, military in Pakistan, what we know as Pakistan today, and his horse was killed in battle, Bucephalus. So he gave his horse military honors, a funeral, and all the soldiers came and had this funeral for his horse. And they named that city, that place, Bucephalia, because of his horse. One of the more famous horses. It was Bucephalus that Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem. High and mighty up on his horse, that glorious stallion. And the Jews saw this guy ride into their city, conquering, taking over the city. Man, what an amazing deal. I'm sure the Jews were thinking, yeah, we need a leader like that. We need somebody to come riding in and powerful, or like Napoleon. In Napoleon's campaign down in Egypt, he picked up a horse there that was, I guess, pretty amazing. You can go see its skeleton to this day, Napoleon's horse. His horse was Marengo. And Marengo was this beautiful horse that went through many campaigns until Waterloo. Napoleon was defeated. The British took the horse from Napoleon. But when the horse died, they enshrined it there in the military museum in England. You see the skeleton today. Marengo. Or Trigger. Roy Rogers, man. Trigger, that's a glorious horse. Did you know, little trivia for you guys, did you know Trigger, Roy Rogers' horse, they kept him in a stable right up here, just up the road, right here in West Lynn. The barn there, what is it, the Oswego Winery there. It's where the Roy Rogers horse was. Pretty cool bit of history. Trigger, well, Roy had him stuffed. And so you can see Trigger to this day, just a little stiffer than he was when Roy was around. Brett, what's your point? Well, the point is, it wasn't that glorious, if you ask me, if you think about it. Here's the Jews saying, yes, we want a leader. Hosanna, save now. But he's on a little baby donkey. He's riding in on the colt of a donkey on that Palm Sunday, and it's not that impressive, really. I wonder if that was their first hint that, I don't know about this leader. They're crying out, Hosanna. They're hoping that maybe he'll get off the donkey and do something great. But that, they were hoping for a leader to defeat Rome. You know, it's funny how I like our text here. It says, the Lord hath need of him. It's amazing the Lord used a humble little donkey to be riding into Jerusalem. You know, the question of why Jesus came is important, but also how he came is important. The people didn't like the message. They didn't like how he came. And when they found out why he came, they didn't have a clue what that all meant. So they despised and rejected him. It's interesting, the little donkey. If the Lord can use a little colt of a donkey, I like the King James name for it. Because sometimes we are very much a good symbol there by the donkey of King James. You and I, yeah. But the Lord says, I have need of him. Tell him the Lord hath need of him. Does the Lord need anything? People say, no. Well, he does. Read the scriptures right here, Matthew 21. The Lord hath need of this little donkey. And he used the donkey. Next time you start thinking of yourself as somebody pretty high and mighty, just remember you're a donkey. I love the story of Palm Monday. Maybe you've heard it. I like it. It's the donkey, the little colt that Jesus rode on. Well, he awoke the next morning, his mind still savoring the afterglow of the most exciting day of his life. Never before had he felt such a rush of pleasure and pride. So he walked into town that morning and found a group of people by the well. He says, I'll show myself again to them, he thought. But they didn't notice him. They went on drawing their water and paid him no mind. Throw your cloaks down, he said. Don't you know who I am? Well, they just looked at him in amazement. Someone slapped him across the rear and ordered him to move out of the way. Miserable heathens, he muttered to himself. I'll just go to the market where the good people are. They'll remember who I am. But the same thing happened. No one paid attention to the donkey. He strutted down the main street in front of the marketplace. The palm branches! Where are the palm branches? Yesterday you threw palm branches. Hurt and confused, the donkey returned home to his mother. Foolish child, she said gently, don't you realize that without him, you're just an ordinary donkey? I love how the Lord can use a donkey like me and a bunch of donkeys like you. But when that donkey starts thinking it's all about him or her or us or our thing, man, you get it totally backwards. This little humble donkey, that's the one. I wonder, you know, about that, you know, all these famous horses and stuff. But isn't it amazing that the ultimate King of Kings, of all the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Jesus Christ, comes riding in on the colt of a donkey? Why did he come so humbly, and what did he come to do? Because if he didn't come to save them from the Romans, how is he a help to the Jews? Why would the Jews want to accept him or receive him? Well, see, that's where the story is so amazing. Philippians chapter 2 tells us why he came in the way he did. There it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a slave, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. That's what Philippians chapter 2 teaches us. That Jesus came purposefully humble, purposefully willing to go to the cross and die. The Jews, when they saw him, they thought, this isn't the leader that we want. This isn't the help that we need. But little did they know, it was exactly the help that they needed. Human nature rejects the very help that often they need the most. That's just what happens. That's what happened on Palm Sunday. They were hopeful, but then it came later where they just hated him and despised him. So that raises the question, what did he come to do and why did he come the way he did? Why did he come so humbly? I mean, if you're God and you're going to reveal yourself to man, people ask the question, why would you reveal yourself like that? You know, I think there's other ways you could come that'd be much more impressive. You know, maybe a big Apache helicopter, that'd be how I'd come. If I were God. And suddenly there in the little town of Jerusalem, I'd fire off a few rounds before I landed. You know what I mean? Just to show a little poof. And then I'd land and then I'd come down and they'd be, whoa, a giant locust. Nope, it's just me, your King of Kings. And I'd also have a huge PA system. And the music would be there and there'd be all kinds of hoopla and a ticker tape parade. It'd be awesome. I'd come in all my glory. But you say, Brett, I'm glad you're not God. Yeah, you should probably be thankful about that. But what's the point? Why would Jesus come in such a lowly way? Why wouldn't God at least come in a way that's just giant and powerful? I'll tell you, the book of Hebrews explains it to us. This is a message to the Jews, but it's also to us as well. And that is that Jesus came with no reputation, without popularity, without a bunch of people loved him. In fact, he was mostly hated. And even the people that called himself or called them friends of Jesus, they left him. They forsook him at the end as he's standing here before Pontius Pilate in the story that we just read. There's not one of his followers following. They all left him. He was betrayed by a friend. He was hurt by his own people. In fact, when the Jews see him, Zechariah 13 tells us that they'll see him and they'll say, where did you get those wounds? And Jesus will say, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. Why would Jesus come for a beating? Why would he come to be despised and rejected? And here's why. Not only is he our king, but he's also called in the scriptures our high priest. And he's the one that is sort of the mediator between God and us. That is, he's the one that we can say, there's a person with skin on, Jesus. Someone who's touchable, tangible, knowable. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. So it's God reaching down to humanity. But the way that he reaches down is, if you really think it through, it's pretty miraculous and it's pretty amazing. Because God didn't just reach down with an Apache helicopter in his glory. It's kind of like when I look at Donald Trump. What does Donald Trump know about my life? What does Bill Gates know about my life and how to, you know, pay for your kids' college and how to afford, you know, a car? And what does Bill Gates know about that? He's a little bit unrelatable probably for most of us. God came down and was more relatable than any person that ever lived. He was tempted in all points like as you were tempted, the Bible says. He's felt every pain, every hurt, every emotion that you felt. And he did all that, yet, the Bible says, without sin. So Jesus came, and he came to touch us as a humanity, to know and to relate. Nobody will stand before the throne of God in heaven and say, what right do you have to judge us? What do you know about suffering? What do you know about rejection and betrayal? What do you know about poverty? Well, poverty, Jesus never really owned anything. He used a borrowed donkey for crying out loud. He was buried in a borrowed tomb for crying out loud. Jesus always visited and stayed at other people's houses, and they fed him with food that wasn't his own. He had no place to lay his head, the Bible says. Jesus, he can relate to every person in this room, according to the scriptures. So how he came was to be that high priest that was tempted in all points like as we are. He knows how we feel. He knows what we're going through. And frankly, we can't relate to his suffering, to his poverty, to his sorrow. We can't. Nobody's going to complain when they see him. So how he came humbly on a donkey, Palm Sunday speaks to that Jesus came lowly. The one autobiographical statement Jesus made was, I am meek and lowly in heart. So how he came is important, but why he came, they didn't like that either. Even his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to beat me, and they're going to crucify me on a cross, and there I'm going to die. And the disciples says, we don't want to hear that. We're not even going to listen to what you just said. That must have been the pizza you had last night or something, because we don't want to hear that. In fact, Jesus even talked about at the Last Supper, if you eat this bread, you're remembering my body. If you drink this cup, you're going to celebrate really the blood that washes the sins of the world away. And when many of the disciples, the Bible says, heard the thing about the eating the bread and drinking the cup of wine and how it was a type of his body that would be killed, his blood that would be shed, most of the disciples, not the 12, but the greater group of disciples left Jesus and said, we don't want any, but this guy's like talking about like cannibalistic stuff. And they rejected him. And so Jesus came not just in a humble way, but he also came to die. He was born to die that we might live. That's why he came. He came for the purpose of dealing with the sin of humanity. What would be a shocker to the Jews that day was not only was Jesus coming, riding into Jerusalem when they were saying, save now. His intention was to save. But was he going to save the Jews? Yes. But what they didn't know is he was also going to save the Romans and the Greeks and the Americans, even if that's possible. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's the sins of the whole world. The book of Hebrews says Jesus came and died once for all sin. That's just all in the Greek. The Greek text there is all. That's what it means. That means your sin, my sin, everybody else's sins. Jesus came and died for all those sins, the sins of the whole world. That's an amazing thing. That's why the Jews, they didn't get it. He wasn't delivering them from the Romans. You know, the problem with that, if Jesus would have conquered Rome there, which, by the way, it's kind of funny because, you know, if you really study the history of Rome, they never were fully defeated militaristically. They weren't defeated, really. What actually destroyed Rome was Christianity. Isn't that interesting? The Roman Empire declined when the church started getting stronger and stronger. But that's a whole other topic. But Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He was going to save the Romans, the Jews, anyone who would declare their belief and their acceptance of the work that Jesus came to do. That's why it's such a big deal. Why would a little guy from Galilee, a carpenter's son, why would he turn the world upside down? Why will billions of people throughout history follow him? He didn't do anything great. I mean, at least if you're a Muslim, you can say, well, Muhammad conquered everybody. He conquered a bunch of lands, killed lots of people, did a bunch of stuff. Jesus never conquered anybody. He was technically the conquered. He's the one that technically in so many people's minds. He lost. Don't you think the Jews, as they were crying, crucify him, and then they saw him hang on the cross, don't they think, mission accomplished. We killed him. Little did they know that his death brought victory to anyone. What a crazy, crazy story when you really think about it. That God would become a man, live among us in poverty and pain, and then humbly ride into Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on a cross. There they hung him on the cross. He was nailed to a cross of wood, yet he made the ground upon which it stood. That's radical. So why did our date system change? B.C., A.D.? Why did the whole Roman Empire fall because of a bunch of people that believed in this man from Galilee? It's because the scope of what Jesus was doing when he was riding in on a little colt was much bigger than Jerusalem. It was so much so that it reached out even as far as Portlandia, where the Lord would save and seek out the lost right here. Man, I'm so thankful that Jesus came. And you know, as a kid, I didn't understand why he came so humbly. But I'm so thankful as I see the way God's plan unfolds for the salvation of all humanity. It's so perfect. Humble, powerful, yet meek. You know, meekness is a funny word because we don't like the word meek as a culture because we equate meekness with weakness. We think weakness and meekness are hand in hand. But actually, you know, speaking of powerful horses, we used to have horses on our farm when I was a kid. I was never too fond of them because I always got bucked off. My sisters rode the horses. I rode the dirt bikes. And if I crashed on a dirt bike, I knew it was my own fault. If you got bucked off a horse, I tend to blame the horse. But man, I remember JC. We had this horse named JC, and she was a rancher's horse, 16 hands, pretty good size. And when the rancher retired, we bought his horse. Very spirited. Too much horse, frankly, for us kids. I was probably 7. Jenny, my sister, was 9, and Tammy was 8. But we would ride this horse around, and this horse was powerful. But mostly Tammy and I were afraid to ride him because just too powerful for us, too much horse. But my sister Jenny would ride him. I'll never forget when we lived out in the country, and she would ride, you know, a mile or two down the road on the side of the road. She could just kind of, you know, do that. And it was just kind of where we lived. And she'd ride over to a friend's house and stuff and then ride back. But I remember I was out in the field. We called it poop patrol, scooping manure with our pitchfork into a wheelbarrow. I was doing that. And all of a sudden I heard my sister screaming. Ah! And I looked down and she was down the highway like about half a mile. I could hear her screaming. And JC had just taken off, bolted down the road. And the reason? Well, there were some other horses that JC was kind of showing off for, I think. and you know, he just took off, and Jenny was just hanging on for dear life, trying to get him to stop. Our horse came to the driveway, and Jenny wasn't sure, was he going to turn in the driveway, or is he going to just keep going straight? She couldn't control him. But the horse ended up just bolting into the driveway. She thought it was going to go straight, so her weight was kind of leaning forward, but when the horse turned right, she kept going straight. Sort of straight. She kind of went cattywampus into a fence post. We had to take her to hospital. A nail in the fence post stuck her in the back. It was a bad thing. Bad deal. Yeah, you horse people. I shouldn't belabor the point, but this is so funny. Debbie and I... Debbie and I were fairly new up here in Portland, and we were going to our Wednesday night Bible study. Remember when it was at the school over there at Athey Creek? Well, you know Borland Road there? There's those nice rolling fields and stuff out there. We were driving along. It was a beautiful spring afternoon. The sun was set just right, that golden color and the amber waves of grain. It was just beautiful. And Debbie and I were marveling because there was this woman all nicely dressed. I don't know, what is that, English riding and stuff? Nicely dressed, and she's just you know, riding fast through this nice field. And we're just like, this is like a picture, man. This is like a movie. And we were just watching her, and it was amazing. All of a sudden, I'm not kidding, the horse just stopped. And this lady, this pretty lady with her fancy duds, flipped over the horse and hit the ground and took soil samples with her face. You know what I'm saying? And she got up, there's just this big thing of dust, and she's all dirty and she's mad. You can just tell she's mad. I'm like, well, there's the end of that postcard. That's not so pretty anymore. And I thought, yeah, that's horses. They're just... What's the deal with horses? They're powerful. That's amazing. A horse could kill you if they really wanted to. But what's amazing about a horse is its meekness. That's what a horse is. By definition, meekness is strength under control. That's what it is. So the horse could kill you, but what's amazing, a good horse will follow your silly lead, do what you want it to do, hopefully, if you're a good horseman. And that's what meekness is. Jesus is the perfect picture of meekness. He's the one that has power, all the power in all the universe, and yet he humbled himself, he bridled himself, if you would, and was obedient even to the death of the cross. That's the God that we serve and love. I'm so thankful that Jesus said, I am meek and lowly, because, you know, frankly, if he wasn't meek, I think he'd come and just trounce us. Us sinners, none of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserve forgiveness. But we've got this powerful God who's not saying, you're done. But instead he's saying, I will take the hit for you, for your sins, so that you might be saved. See, here's the thing. Jesus did all the work for us. He humbled himself. He went to the cross, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, crown of thorns on his brow. They whipped his back to where the flesh was literally ripped off. The historians that know about the flagellum, the whip of the Roman Empire, the historians tell us that you could actually see the rib cage and even open organs behind the rib cage you could see after a person was whipped with the flagellum. Most people died after that whipping. So Jesus took that whipping, nails in hands, nails in feet, went to the cross obediently. And I used to think as a kid, yeah, but he was God. I'm sure he anesthetized himself. But the Bible says he laid aside those strengths and those powers and became one of us, felt the pain, endured the cross, just like you would have had to. Did that for us. So do we get all bummed out on this Palm Sunday and say, man, that's great. Thanks, Brad. He died that horrible death for me. That's where next Sunday's coming, the resurrection. Man, we know our Savior not only died on the cross for our sins, but we're going to talk about next week how he rose from the grave. That's the single most important fact of the gospel, that Jesus did what he claimed. He would die, but he also rose, which speaks of his truth, that he is legitimate, that he is who he claimed to be, not just some guy who claimed to be a Messiah. He was the Messiah. The world missed him. The world rejected him. The world despised him. Hopefully you're not making the same mistake as our fat friend in the first story. Hopefully you're not making the same mistake as our alcoholic woman who ends up in prison, who rejected some good, solid advice. Hopefully you're not like the people of that nation who rejected a Messiah who was the ultimate answer for all problems. That's just the stubbornness of humanity. If you're one of those people who are saying, I don't like Christians, I don't like the church, and this whole thing about Jesus, you're very much like the person of the first two stories. That's human nature. Soften your heart, accept the work of the cross, and be saved. Oh, it doesn't mean that all your problems will be solved, that your life will be rosy from this day forward. It doesn't mean that. It means your sins will be forgiven, which is your greatest need. There's an old saying, God's greatest deed met man's greatest need. God's greatest deed? Yeah, going to the cross fulfilled the need that we had of salvation. So anybody who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus did that, you accept that work, the Bible says you will be saved. So when we say Hosanna and we sing Hosanna, we know it's not saving us from the Romans or from the Americans or whatever. We're saying, no, we want to be saved from our sins, and our sins will lead to death eternal. So we're going to accept Christ and believe. Most of the people in this room, I'm pretty sure most of us in this room have done that. We've accepted Christ. And when you accepted Jesus, you had that burden of sin lifted off your life and you were forgiven and you have the hope of heaven because of the grace of Jesus. Amen? Why not do that? If you're not a Christian, if you're watching online or if you're here because somebody dragged you to church today and you're like, this Christian stuff, can I just lovingly invite you to take another look? Take another look at Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the blessing. He's the way to be saved. It's Jesus. Would you pray with me, please, as we close? And Lord, how thankful I am for the gospel, the good news of salvation for all of humanity. Lord, we see how so many people, even to this day, reject the Messiah, reject the one who died for our sins. But Lord, our desire is to see more and more people saved, not just to add to our church numbers. We don't want that as much, Lord. We just want to see souls who are lost in sin, in trouble, and headed for destruction. Lord, we want to see them forgiven of their sins, saved and headed for heaven. So I pray you'd soften hearts, Lord. Even today, if there is anyone here who's yet to do that, Lord, I pray that they would be brave and bold and believe and accept your Son. If you would, just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you're a Christian, would you be praying right now? Because I wonder if there's a few people today, as there were last night at the Saturday night service, several who accepted Christ. I'd like to invite you to accept Jesus today, if you're one who's never done that. It doesn't mean you have to go to church all the time or be a good person all the time. None of us are good. We all make mistakes still. But when you become a Christian, what you're doing is you're saying, I repent from my sins. That means to change your mind and say, I realize that I am a sinner, that I have done things that are contrary to God. So you repent and say, I'm going to turn around and go the opposite direction. And then to believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, that he came to do that. Instead of being the person that rejects that solution, today is a good day to accept it and to march on in life knowing that you're forgiven for those sins you've committed, that you have heaven to look forward to, not based on you and your goodness, how good you are, but how good he is. If you want to do that, I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't make you get up and stand up or do anything weird, but right where you sit, I'd like to pray a prayer with you if you want to accept Christ. But I would like you to let me know. If you're saying, Brett, that's me, I want to become a Christian, I'd like you to let me know, just acknowledging that you are accepting Christ today. Lord, I thank you so much for your saving work, Lord. The work of salvation is so good. And on this Palm Sunday, Lord, we cry out, Hosanna, not to save us from the Romans, but to save us from our sins. We're glad that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ever ask or even think about. So we bless you, Lord. I pray for these new believers that you'd get them to plug in with other Christians, have good fellowship, be discipled and trained up in your truth more and more, and have a hunger in their heart for your word, Lord. I pray your blessing upon these, your people, Lord. So we go our way rejoicing that people have been saved here today, but also that you've saved us, Lord. What a miracle. What a beautiful thing, Lord. Give us a thankful heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.